Let me begin just with a word about what a personal honor it is for me to get to be part of this conference bearing the name of K.C. Mosier. Fran reminded me yesterday of our only previous meeting before this conference, and when she identified herself as K.C. Mosier's daughter, I put my arms around her and said, "I love your daddy," for an avenue that he opened up for us, being very courageous to allow others of us who would come later to push into and explore. I view the gospel as a diamond with all of its many, many facets, and if you were to hold it under a light, a different facet with each movement would catch fire. And the particular facet of that diamond, the gospel, that K.C. Mosier caught sight of was that biblical doctrine of imputed righteousness. That righteousness is not mine to perform, parade, and then make claim against God for. Any righteousness that we have would be filthy rags. The righteousness of right standing with God is a gift, a free gift, imputed to us. And we stand in Christ's righteousness, not our own. But the gospel, as it rotates under that light, every facet catches fire. That's not the totality of the gospel. It's a key insight into the gospel that at a particular juncture in history we were missing. And we were arguing for the righteousness of performance, not the righteousness that God gives as a free gift. And yes, there is the righteousness of right action within the covenant, but never enough right actions in relation to that covenant to have right standing. We're put right with God at His initiative. We need to continue rotating the diamond. And as biblical scholarship in one generation or another leads us to appreciate some new insight into the gospel, it never replaces any legitimate insight that we've had before. It blossoms, it embellishes, it enlarges our appreciation. Brandon's talked about some of the insights of contemporary scholarship, Pauline scholarship, particularly scholarship around the book of Romans. I've been blessed in particular of late reading some things of N.T. Wright about Romans. Those things supplement, amplify those initial insights in the gospel that I got through walking the footsteps of K.C. Mosier, and I have to qualify that. I did not know Brother Mosier. I did not train in the literature that he produced. In fact, as I'll tell in a moment in giving a little bit of personal history, I was warned away from that literature. And because I acted in good faith with my mentors at the time, I didn't read that literature. I regarded that literature the way some people now regard what I write. That it would simply be inappropriate to read because the people that I trust have told me that's not sound and that's not healthy literature. Three years from now, and certainly 30 years from now, if the Lord tarries and this conference continues, there's going to be a new move in Pauline scholarship or Johannine scholarship, or there's going to be some new facet of that gospel message that will be catching the light of scholarship in that day. Or someone who, out of a background other than our own, or maybe someone within our own fellowship, who writes something that gets into that broader panoply of biblical scholarship. In each one of those facets, each one of those insights will be an amplification, a broadening of appreciation. Not a casting away, but a fuller, deeper, broader appreciation of how rich this message is. How can we human beings begin to deal with the language of God to us? How do we understand what He tries to explain to us? What God had at various times under so many different circumstances through a variety of prophets tried to communicate to us, we weren't getting it. So He finally just came in the person of Jesus and says, well, just watch it. You can't quite grasp it, but look at how it would work out if you wrapped it up in skin and just let it move among you. Wow. The gospel ultimately is a person. And now we have Scripture looking not forward as those prophets prior to His coming, but backward. And we have the same problem with Scripture still that they had in anticipation. How can you tell the story of a life by the words that you put on a page in those Gospels, or how do you interpret the theology of what His death means? We still get caught up in the words. And we still get caught up in singulars and plurals and aorists and perfects. But the meaning ultimately, as important as the linguistic studies, important as the textual exegesis, important as the theological wranglings, until we see Jesus, we still will not have captured, we still will not have grasped the essence. And so this whole business of being a Christian is ultimately not about a matter of getting it right at the level of insight, understanding, and articulation. It's a matter of becoming part of that relationship, doing the dance, the perichoresis, being part of that Trinitarian perfect community that we now are invited into, and learning to move in rhythm, learning to move gracefully with the rhythms of God's will, learning to let our hearts beat to the rhythm of His gracious heart. What a journey that's been in our fellowship to early on, I think, with some of those founding fathers of our movement to have some insights, but because of time and place. We're a baby born of modernity. We reduced it to a formula. And then along comes that occasional person with an insight that says, be careful, it's not a formula, it's a person. And yet in trying even to move past that articulation, we camp on one facet and we simply redo the formula. And it's a constant process of discovery. It's just like this matter of living. You get up every day, hopefully, to learn something about how to do it, not to defend the way you've always been and what you've always thought and what you've always done. I'm so honored, Fran, to get to be part of this with John Mark, with Brandon, with all of you who've come and who've honored us by letting us sort of prime the pump for thought and discussion. But I'm so honored to get to be part of this. And I wish I could have known your dad, but I'm so glad I got to know you and to affirm you and hug your neck and get it hugged back. And I think that tells me which way I want to go. Jesus is the gospel enfleshed. He's everything that the prophets anticipated. He's all that the angels desired to look into as the prophets were saying those things down here. They were even trying to figure out what it would look like. They didn't have their heads around it. And then He comes. And in the context in which Jesus of Nazareth, God with a name and an address, comes, even most of the people who encounter Him miss it. Because again, out of their deep scriptural studies, they have their minds so fixed with categories that He doesn't fit. That He stands before them, and even once He would look at them and say, I know you're deep into Bible study because you think there you're going to find the key to life. Would that you could lift your eyes from the page and see who's standing in front of you. Jesus challenged His disciples to be very patient with the people that they, who themselves were still so confused about it. He said, just tarry. Wait in Jerusalem. Some things will be clearer that right now aren't. But he was trying to train them perhaps in patience and grace to deal with people who would be racially different from themselves. The gospel would have to go among Gentiles. And even people who had different interpretations out of their Jewish background of this text or that prophet or this messianic expectation. You know, of course, that the parable of the Good Samaritan points to both of those things, specifically race and religion, as distinctions between the wounded man and his rescuer. And ironically, jaw-droppingly, if you could put yourself back in the situation of Jesus' first telling of that story, the Samaritan is the hero. Now, the Jew would have, you know, not been caught off guard if a story had been told there's a Samaritan in it, but a good Jew becomes the hero. But the Samaritan becomes the hero. One of the most informative texts in this regard is one that deserves more attention than it gets among church people, and certainly more attention than I'd ever given it. It is a love your neighbor passage. And it's a love your neighbor passage that crosses boundaries. And the circumstances that produce the text are very clear from the brief context in which it's set. Not a lot of details, but enough that we can visualize it. And the text that I'm about to read just expresses the narrowness of Jesus' own disciples and shows Jesus being forced to confront them for their suspicion and their hatred and their building of categories and their excluding of someone whose experience of Him, Jesus, was different from their experience of Him. The text, "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he wasn't one of us." "Don't stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ, Messiah, will certainly not lose his reward." Now that's Mark 9, verses 38 to 41. I so distinctly recall my first time ever to preach from that text. And how could I forget it? Because it is burned into my consciousness as one of those significant spiritual days in my life that turned my life around. It was 25 years ago. I counted up today. I hadn't realized. It was 25 years ago. In a building that no longer stands on 21st Avenue in Nashville, I backed into the task of dealing with this passage, and it wound up unsettling a few people that day, and it unsettled me a lot more than anybody who heard my fumbling little sermon on it that day. And as much as any half-hour period in my life, preaching that sermon stood my life on its ear and charted the course for my ministry from that day forward, so that grace would become not a doctrine to confess, but a theology to frame? No, more than that. A lifestyle to have to embrace that was very different from what I'd been schooled in to that point in my life. And yesterday, as I heard John Mark describe, and I look forward to the finishing of it today, something of the career of Brother Mosier, and the separating from old friendships and the cutting off from outlets of expression, certain papers published among us, certain platforms of influence among us where your voice could be heard and you could participate in the discussions about leadership and visioning. For him to suffer those slights, to be excluded, okay, to be quarantined and blackballed, those sorts of things resonated a bit in a much smaller way, in a far less significant context. I understand a little of that, and it was this text that put me on that path and made me that day say, "Oh, I love your daddy." And so if you'll bear with me for a few minutes, I'd like to speak in a way that's a little bit uncomfortable because it's so personal and it's not so much now working from notes as it is just a few dates that I tried to reconstruct in my mind this morning. I had discovered to my chagrin a few years before that sermon that I preached from Mark 9, and I'll come back to that sermon in a moment, that I didn't know the gospel. And that what I had been trained to preach was not the gospel, but frankly, in retrospect, I would say it was a caricature of the gospel. I didn't know the gospel of God's grace, and I'd been teaching instead that right standing with God is based on correct doctrine, fundamentally on correct doctrine, scrupulous morality, conscientious morality lived with attention to detail, church attendance, good deeds generally. And I had come to realize at least this much, that's not the gospel. Because it's not good news that I have everything figured out, because if the good news is I figured everything out, the bad news was I couldn't learn anymore. And I had the experience of having not only to learn some more, but to unlearn some things. And at least at that point in my life, that was inconsistent with gospel, because gospel was a neat formula. It was fixed and inflexible. I graduated from high school in 1963 in a small town in Tennessee. And I think John Mark probably will make this point later. He talked yesterday about the Tennessee-Texas postures. They flipped after 1930. And Texas became the place where grace more nearly was discussed and theology of grace allowed to flourish. And Tennessee, especially under the influence of Brother Wallace and taking over the editorship of the Gospel Advocate, Tennessee turned radically right. And I grew up in that environment and learned the gospel as formula and the gospel as steps and the gospel as rigidity. I went to school 3 years at Freed Hardeman. It was a junior college at the time, with a third year for Bible majors, and then went to Harding and finished my undergraduate degree. And then I began preaching in the first local church setting as a full-time minister in New Albany, Mississippi. That would have been, I think, 1967. And then in 1968, something dramatic happened in April. 90 miles down the road from New Albany on a Thursday, if memory serves correctly, Martin Luther King was assassinated in Memphis. And upon the assassination of Martin Luther King, Memphis became a city in turmoil. And guns were drawn and fires were set and people were frightened, and it spread up and down the road. And I believed that my responsibility as a preacher required that somehow that be addressed. And on that following Sunday morning, in a church in northeast Mississippi, I decided to preach on the attitude of a Christian in a race crisis. And I allowed that the Bible said a lot of things about the relationship of human beings that, rooted in the Old Testament, Israel as a chosen people was not a racist experience. And I cited the experiences of people outside Judaism who were allowed graciously to be brought within the covenant. And then certainly that in Christ, the early church not only was told, but through its own racism because of Jewish misunderstanding of chosenness, had to debate through and work through and live through. Even Peter had to grapple with his own bigotries. And read some of those texts and allow that until we learn to apply those and to realize that it is part of the gospel for the social context of the world to be ameliorated. I didn't use those language. I'm not sure that language. I don't think I knew the word ameliorated then. But that if it was not part of the gospel for the social context of the world to be made better, and for the tensions between black and white, rich and poor, to be addressed by the gospel, that surely we were somehow embracing Holy Scripture as revelation from God and yet defining it as an inferior ethic that made the world a place impossible to live. And that until we were able to read the New Testament with everything that it says about Jew and Gentile applicable at least to whites and blacks in the South in 1968, that I thought somehow we were missing the gospel, even though we were certainly right about the core doctrinal formulations. And that henceforth with that church, I would never observe the line drawn across which we didn't invite children to VBS or adults to gospel meetings and revivals. That I could not do that. I was invited to be present for an elders' meeting the following night. And I was told at that elders' meeting that I had the option of apologizing to the church for what I had said the day before, or being relieved of my role as preacher of that church. I allowed that I couldn't do that in good faith, and that I believe that would be wrong and would be unfaithful to my understanding of what Christ was about and the mission of the church in the world. The meeting pretty much came to a conclusion when one of the elders seated at this corner of the table, I was at the end, closest to me, pointed his finger directly in my face and said, quote, our daughter at the time was 4, Michelle, quote, do you mean to tell me that you want your precious little girl to grow up and marry a big burly nigger? Close quote. To which my immediate response was, quote, brother blank, I'd rather she grow up and marry a black man who's a Christian than a white man with a heart like yours. Close quote. More often than not, when I shoot from the lip, I have to repent. Vehemently and profoundly. That's one of the few times that shooting from the lip I took a position that would now require the reorienting of a life and the rethinking of a larger theology. And I left the meeting unemployed and under instruction to leave town as reasonably quickly as we could. And my wife and I debated whether or not ministry was to be part of life for us. And tentatively decided that it was not. And so we made the decision not to leave there in search of a job, but to go back to school. And to try to do a doctor's degree in history. So that I could teach somewhere, not on a Christian college campus, but hopefully on a state university campus, and be a good historian and be a Christian in that setting. And try to figure out how the gospel might relate to a maybe just a handful of people, maybe a few students, maybe a few faculty, peers, and try to understand the gospel, which at that point I was convinced I did not know. I did go back to school, was accepted as a graduate student at the University of Tennessee in history and given a scholarship through my doctoral work there and a stipend, and finished one semester and received a telephone call and was asked to go and preach for the Getwell Church of Christ in Memphis. And in 1969 did that and preached there for 3.5 years. You'd have to be from the part of the country where I live to realize what an honor that was to someone out of my background to be asked to preach for that church. It was a church that was considered just the paragon of doctrinal orthodoxy and soundness. And ego and arrogance allowed me quickly to accept that call. And for a while, probably even to forget the need to figure out the gospel and to quit preaching the neat categories. But having moved and having started that work, circumstances there with regard to racism, circumstances there with regard to divorce and remarriage, not my own, but pastorally trying to deal with others in a very rigid context. Of how does the gospel, is there a good news to people whose lives have gotten messy? And then specifically with regard to the issue of the Holy Spirit, and an offhand comment in a Bible class that brought everything to a focus. To the effect, I know there are varieties of views on this, and I know most of you are not going to agree with me in what I'm about to say, but yes, I believe there's a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that it isn't just through the Word. John Mark again talked yesterday about where geographically those views were. Well, it had now shifted fully to Tennessee, and that was not the majority, it was the view. And out of that began a series of episodes and events that led to my knowing that I needed to leave there, and I did resign. Only been fired once, that was at New Albany. Probably would have been here if I'd not resigned at my own initiative. And debating again whether or not ministry, whether or not gospel, whether or not grace, and anything that could be called good news was part of what I could do. And received a call almost immediately, that in 1972, from the Whitehaven Church. And for 3.5 years there, healed from about 3.5 years of what I'd been through before, of something of a loss of direction. And under the influence of a man named Smith Howell, reoriented to discerning the meaning of grace. I then taught for 3 years, beginning in 1975 at Freed Hardeman College, having finished an MTH at Harding Graduate School. As both faculty member as before as student, had been warned against three names in particular, Carl Ketcherside, Leroy Garrett, and K.C. Mosier. But by that time, without reading their literature deliberately, because I did not want anyone to be able to say, you got that from reading, I said, no, I'm struggling to try to understand the gospel. Had the good fortune to have some students there, even in those days, to, at least to encourage, be honest with the text. I don't always know where it's going to lead, but be honest with the text. And then had the chance to go to Nashville in 1978, knowing now that I was going to leave ministry. Because the impingement of the legalistic church setting and the confining categories in that academic community, that really the only option was, in fact, to leave ministry and to go back to that original plan of finish an education and try in some setting, almost surely a state school, to be able to first understand what the gospel is and then to be able to preach it. And so in 1978, moved to Nashville and began graduate study in philosophy at Vanderbilt. My wife knows that my deliberate purpose in going there was simply to get critical tools to study. And I worked in Plato and Aristotle, did classical Greek, it opened up the New Testament to do that. To get the critical tools to study and to try to think for myself, what is this gospel? And why is what I have learned as gospel has made me neurotic, and what I've preached to other people has made them feel they were hearing the worst thing in the world? This message impinges. It doesn't liberate. It kills. It doesn't give life. One of the first classes that I sat in as a student. Students are coming in, putting books down. 15 or so of us in the room. A guy one row to my right, a girl far wall to the left. She's getting a backpack off and she says to him, what are you doing tonight? He said, don't have any plans. She said, I hadn't been laid in days. You got time to come over? My honest immediate response was, they need a good sermon on instrumental music. That was my honest response. Tongue in cheek, speaking to myself to say, you have been trained to preach the nuances of jots and tittles. The world has no orientation in relation to God or discipleship to Jesus Christ. Somehow the gospel needs to speak to that situation. You need a whole bevy of new sermons than any you've ever been trained to preach. You're going to have to throw away every one of them. And even though you're a student in school and doing this part-time work with a little church that's trying to figure out a graceful way to close on 21st Avenue, you can't preach any of those old sermons. You got to scrap them and try to ask God to lead you to the gospel. So that this girl and this guy are people that somehow you could talk to right now, you'd have nothing to say except a rebuke that would make you appear to be self-righteous in their eyes. I've never spoken this confessionally about this kind of stuff before, and it really is embarrassing to admit how naive and ignorant and provincial a person I am. But I've started it. So I decided that day that I would throw those sermons away and I would preach through the text, and I began a series of sermons out of the Gospel of Mark, announced it at the Ashwood Church. I didn't know how many sermons, but it turns out there are 64 sermons in the Gospel of Mark. Quite literally, I'd preach for 35 to 40 minutes, and wherever we quit, we'd pick up. This was November 14, 1982. And I had come to that text that I've read out of Mark 9, 38 to 41. "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us." "Don't stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. Whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward." As I told Myra as we were leaving the house to go to the building that evening, I was sure hoping not many people would show up. But a few people did, and so I swallowed hard and I prayed harder about what I was supposed to do with that text. And here's the essence of what I said after reading Jesus' words to his disciples about their narrowness and their judgmental spirit, their inability to love their spiritual neighbor for fear of losing their own favored status. He's not of our group, so we had to put a stop to what he was doing. See, I'd never preached on that text before, never. I had never heard a sermon preached from it. And as I had checked around that week in the sermon books that I no longer have in my library, but were still there at that time, I couldn't find even a reference to the text, much less a sermon preached on the text. I said, "Church, I don't know what to do with this text except walk through its clear content with you and then risk applying it to our situation as a church." And I walked through the text as to what was happening in it and then said, "Church, if this text belongs in the Bible, it means, among other things, we're not the one true church outside of which there are no saved people. We don't draw those boundary markers. We don't even know how to recognize them. That's God's to know." So not only is it false that we're the only ones going to heaven, but our obligation under God is to encourage rather than to oppose our neighbors who are seeking Christ and confessing Christ and trying to serve Christ according to their best understanding of His will. And in that conversation with them, if we have anything to teach them, wonderful. But it'll be much better received in a context of love and respect for them rather than going at them with harshness and judgment to prove we're right and they're wrong. In fact, I even allowed that day, more often than not, we mainly need to learn rather than teach in those dialogues with those Christian neighbors. Christian neighbors. I'll no longer try to prove my soundness in the Christian faith, the number of churches and individuals I exclude from fellowship, I told them, but will try to be as gracious with them as I must beg God to be with me. I told my wife that might be my last sermon with this church. And I was as prepared as possible to be set upon by both members and elders when I'd concluded it. And the response that I received that day from the few dozen people who heard me preach that sermon was, quote, "I'm glad to finally hear somebody say from the pulpit what I believe for X years," close quote. Jennings Davis Sr. said exactly those words to me, and his X number was 40 years. One lady, exact same sentence, not having overheard him say, "I'm glad to finally hear somebody say from the pulpit what I believe for 7 years, because of the experience she went on to describe that she'd been having with a neighbor lady who was a Methodist who'd become her primary spiritual partner and confidant through a difficult time in her life. Only the number of years varied. The response was well nigh uniformly positive. A few months later, the late Paul Rogers asked me to preach that sermon at a preacher's workshop at a camp near Centerville, Tennessee, and I was just stupid enough to do it. And after presenting basically the same speech, a testy series of questions began to pepper me from the room. First one and then another brother trained exactly the same way I'd been trained, and reacting to that exactly the way I would have reacted to it 3, 5, 10 years certainly before. Stood up and began taking it to task. Then Brother J.M. Powell stood up from his chair at the very back left of the room. And he signaled to the moderator, Paul, and indicated he'd like to ask a question, say something. Because of the respect that everyone had for a godly man like J.M. Powell, who'd written some things about our history and heritage that the Gospel Advocate had published about the history of the Restoration idea and principle, Paul asked Brother Powell we'd pause and let him walk to the front because his voice wasn't strong. "Please use the microphone, Brother Powell, so everyone could hear what you're going to say." And you could have heard that proverbial pin drop. And you could have heard the sweat beads popping out on me. I didn't know Brother Powell. I was trying to be calm, thinking that I might be about to witness my first lynching as the guest of honor. No. The substance of what Brother Powell said was this. "Brothers, what you've heard this young man teach," that was 25 years ago. Okay. "Brothers, what you've heard this young man teach today is what our preachers used to say when the Restoration movement was young and vibrant. I'm sad that we've strayed so far from that original plea of our movement that it would shock you to hear it put into words in your presence." Brother Powell's daughter is a member of the Ashwood Become Woodmont Hills Church today. She told me years after that her father had hands full of letters canceling meetings and lectures and preaching appointments that he had on the books after that day. Brother Powell's statement didn't keep some of the folks who'd heard my speech that day from writing some very harsh things. And I didn't react to all of those as well as I should have, I know. Those harsh things, and some of them simply false things, intensely personal, some of them, didn't convince me that what I'd said was wrong or ought not to be said. And so I published the basic content of that speech in a little 24-page tract titled "Christians Only, A Plea for Unity in Christ." And around the same time, Bob Hooper had been photocopying documents and feeding them to me. He's chairman of the history department at Lipscomb at the time. Articles from David Lipscomb and F.D. Strigley and M.C. Kerfees and Leo Bowles and G.C. Brewer, Rua Lemons. I wasn't a church historian. I'm not a church historian. I knew most of those names, but only in passing. And the articles had a common theme. The motto and the theme was "Christians only, not the only Christians." And that growing sheaf of documents being fed to me. And then research that I started doing on my own helped me discover that I was actually heir to a heritage that had said what Mark 9 had said in its original context and in the application I'd made of it. No group within Christendom has a corner on the market of truth, including ours. Every church, every individual believer can only commit to an honest search for Christ and can never claim to possess Christ in any exclusive way. Neither can any group, community of faith. Christians have neither the right nor the obligation to be stumbling blocks in each other's way on this pilgrimage from darkness to light. We'll need all the encouragement we can get, and we ought to be giving it rather than being stumbling blocks. This is what preachers in our churches used to say, Brother Powell told me. And it's new only in the sense that we've forgotten our roots. I began teaching a Wednesday class that became this little book. And the best part of the book is the appendix. Brandon was right. And this is that Lipscomb article, A Sectarian and a Truth Seeker. A sectarian is one who defends everything his party holds or that would help his party and opposes all that his party doesn't hold or that will injure the strength and popularity of his party. The partisan takes it for granted everything his party holds is right. Everything the other party holds is wrong and to be opposed. Hence the party lines define his faith and teaching. He sees no good in the other party. He sees no wrong in his own party. Unless someone in his party should love truth and oppose an error of his party or defend the truth of the other party. The truth lover and seeker always looks into whatever party he comes in contact with and will first look to see what truth the party holds. All parties hold some element of truth. Usually each party holds and emphasizes some particular truth in a way of its own. One seeking truth above all other things will search out first all of this truth and appropriate it as his own. A true lover of truth seeks out and appropriates as his own every truth he finds, no matter who holds or teaches it. All truth is the heritage of the truth lover and truth seeker. He will approach every teacher and every system as holding and cherishing some truth that he desires to learn and hold. He will feel kindly toward all. The love of truth is a spirit of kindness and love toward all people, even to the holder of error. He loves the holder of truth because he receives truth and strength from him. He loves those in error because he sympathizes with them and desires to impart truth and strength to them. He knows, too, the more truth and strength he imparts to others, the more he has for himself. A characteristic of truth is the more we give away, the more we have to keep for ourselves. Imparting, giving away truth increases our own store. The lover of truth then feels kindly toward all and approaches all, whether to gain or impart, in a spirit of kindness and love. The effort to learn and gain truth from others opens their hearts to learn and receive truth from us. He who is most willing to receive truth from others is the most effective teacher of truth to others. When we're receiving another's truth is a good time to remove his errors and impart to him truth. Jesus and the apostles acknowledged the truth others held, made the acknowledgement of that truth often the occasion of correcting errors and teaching other truths. As I laid out the theme and content of what would be that book and the documents to be published as the appendix, my father became suddenly critically ill, and he lived 3.5 weeks. He never left the hospital from the time of an exploratory surgery until he died. And I had the book in second draft. And because my dad was such an important figure in my life, he and my mom, though we went to a church that was very rigid, they were very gracious people. And though influenced by that environment as I was growing up in it, I never heard the rancor from my dad or my mom that I sometimes heard from the preachers, especially the meeting preachers who'd come through. And my mother warned me against using that kind of language in my own preaching when I first tried to preach a few sermons at 14, 15, and 16. But because of my respect for my dad, I did not think I would ever dare share what I had now in its second draft, intending it to be a book. Unless I had the time to share it with him and to get his feedback. There were several days that he felt good enough that he'd spend 3 or 4 hours in the day talking with me while my mom slept across the street in a hotel room we kept. She would stay in the room with him at night. I'd sleep in the hotel room during the day. She'd go and sleep 3 or 4 hours. During that 3 or 4 hours, Daddy and I talked. He knew about the sermon I'd preached. He knew about some of the feedback I'd gotten. He didn't know the book was in formation. I said, "Daddy, I'm writing a book. I need you to know what's in that book." And over a 2 or 3 days period, I basically read him the book and just walked through it. And this was his reaction. "Rubel?" Actually, he didn't say Rubel. He called me Joe. It's no part of my name, but my dad had a nickname for his 3 boys, and nobody ever used it but Daddy Avis. "Joe," he said, "I grew up hearing that taught. We never claimed to be the only Christians. And when I went to school, to N.B. Hardeman and A.G. Freed," he was a student at the Tennessee Teachers Normal from 1924 to 1926. "And when I went to school to N.B. Hardeman and A.G. Freed, I've heard them say the things that you're saying in that book over and over again, and I've wondered why we stopped teaching them. I think we've driven people away from Christ by being so hard and rigid in the way we preached." And so the dedication page in that book, a book that I know I would not have printed if he'd reacted negatively to it, to my father, James P. Shelley, who helped me think through the major issues of this book in the final days of his life, and whose final request of me was that this volume be published. There's been a great deal of fear that I had to deal with back in those days, early 80s, with this spiritual journey. And again, because I was historically parochial and practically illiterate about people like Casey Mosier, I felt like I was pressing new ground, only to find out later it's ground that others have pressed far more effectively before and after and in other places. The Ashwood Church allowed me to continue preaching in that vein and to explore the gospel. Encouraged me not to be quite so afraid of cutting off old moorings and old relationships, even dealing with their rejection, but just to try to be grounded in the gospel. There have been times when personal pique or anger or frustration certainly tempted me to throw out the baby with the bath, maybe, but there were very few of those moments, and they were only moments. And the fear has sort of given way to a humble confidence that I'm beginning to understand what the gospel, is. I've seen some of those facets catch fire in the light in front of my eyes, and I'm excited about the gospel. That it is the story of righteousness imputed to me that is not mine, but a full and complete righteousness of Jesus who died in my place, a substitutionary atonement, so that I might stand before God in His righteousness. An unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant, so that in Romans Paul claims that really what we're witnessing, what in fact we now are heirs to, is the righteousness of God, is His faithfulness in over time when we were detouring along the route, just as Father Abraham did along his personal route. God was remembering and He was being faithful all that time. And as this unfolding drama of the Bible was being played out and then written down for our learning, it wasn't written as formulas. It wasn't written as a collection of dogma. It's a narrative showing what the world was meant to be briefly in Eden, God's purpose to bring it back fully to all that He meant for us to possess, and everything that He's done in between, the good news that He would never forget that promise to Abraham that He's not going to leave us in the mess we've made. And He will, Abraham, bless you and bless your descendants and raise up one out of those descendants and bless everybody through him. That's a facet of the gospel we're beginning to appreciate and declare and talk about and nurture young students in our Christian colleges. There's so many facets of it. We're trying to make our churches more into safe places now. We're trying to stop beating people up in our churches whose lives are messy. A book that I just released recently is titled Divorce and Remarriage, A Redemptive Theology. I could not have written this book 25 years ago. A view of the gospel that I was taught required that we'd be harsh with people and wouldn't allow reading the Sermon on the Mount for what the Sermon on the Mount is, or for reading gospel for what gospel is, or even reading Torah for what Torah is. But once you begin to grasp what the gospel is, it throws a light over the whole narrative to where the narrative can be led holistically. Interestingly, I'm flattered that Christianity Today even cites this book in its current issue as a resource on this subject worth reading. Lists 8 books. Wouldn't it be good for Brandon's material on Romans to be out in the larger discussion in Christendom, for the things that John Mark's written on baptism of the Lord's Supper to be read in a wider circulation than just our fellowship? People, we have a caliber of scholarship among our people. We need to be in that dialogue. There are things people could hear from us. There's a lot we need to hear from them. Be part of that dialogue is not something I'm afraid of anymore. It's a joyous opportunity. Praise the Lord. A paragraph or two. Living under the authority of Scripture, what does that mean? It means living in the world of the biblical narrative, as opposed to reading the Bible as you know, the scribes and Pharisees counted how many? 613 commandments in Torah? I confessed to Brandon yesterday, yeah, I made fun of you writing the list, but I remember in high school, I took a notebook out and a little royal portable type. I was going to list the commandments in the New Testament so I could be a good Christian. I don't know why I started at Matthew 5. I'm sure I missed several. But I started in the Sermon on the Mount, and I had so many pages in my notebook before I even got through the Sermon on the Mount, I gave up in frustration and dismay. People, how you're trained to read the Bible is everything about what you get when you open those pages. I was trained to read it as a law book, as the codification of rules. What does living under the authority of Scripture mean? It means living in the world of the biblical narrative. Did Adam suffer a horrific penalty for defying God's directive? Did David pay a high price for his marital infidelity? Did Saul of Tarsus later feel terrible guilt for his role in the murder of a Christian evangelist? Yes. So all those stories warn us against disobedience. Yet Adam was not only punished, but clothed from his shameful nakedness and given renewed duties for honoring God in a post-Eden world. David suffered a wide variety of terrible consequences from his affair with Bathsheba, but she became his wife. And the two of them went on to build a life together that honored the Lord. Saul was pardoned for his hate crime against Stephen. And we know him better as Paul the Evangelist, the Apostle to the Gentiles. To live under the authority of Scripture means giving people the grace option today of living as pardoned people after disobedience, after their marital failure, even after murder, or bad theology. The biblical narrative unfolds this story. God created a beautiful, good, habitable cosmos. Deity created humanity in His own image, and God's intention was to live in open, free community with us. But we chose to rebel against the divine plan and move deeper into sin and farther away from Him. We were disoriented in the cosmos and lost because of our own failures. But the love of God was so great that He undertook a rescue mission and became God with us. As Jesus of Nazareth, we rejected and killed Him. Again, though, God's love for men and women of the human race would not be defeated. So He raised Jesus from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now the same life-giving, energizing Holy Spirit is at work to transform those who turn to Jesus and walk the true north path revealed in Scripture, gradually learning to embody a new creation, gradually learning to embody a new creation lifestyle. To live under the authority of this story is less to carry the weight of the duties or to feel the sting of failure than it is to believe that the good news of Christ is true for us. In my personal story of pride, that I've never been divorced, the authority of Scripture says I'm nonetheless forgiven of my conceit and taught to see myself as forgiven by grace rather than accepted by good behavior and sanctioned now to share the message that all others may be in relationship with God by His grace as well. That's the message of grace, that your beloved to you, Daddy, beloved to us in His legacy, said, stumble around in that. Grasp as much of that as you can for yourself. Share as much as you understand with anybody else that you can teach it to. Keep exploring that message in your communities of faith, exhibiting it in relationship to one another, in your churches, in your Christian environments like a school. Model it. Make it believable by the way you treat each other. We've not been good at that. The old way of reading wouldn't let us be good at it. Somebody says something that's a little bit off base, we've got to kill the fly on his forehead with a hatchet. Just no way around that. Sorry, that's a bad metaphor. Out of a book written by a couple of psychologists, I'll close. Henry Cloud, John Townsend. A book they've written called Safe People. They encourage people who are trying to heal from the woundedness that life inflicts to find a safe church. And they don't talk about the church except on a couple of pages in that book. But they do. And what they say, boy, it so resonated with my own journey and I've shared it with so many people. Here's what they call a safe church. Let me just read their words, no comment. Grace is preached from the pulpit and is the foundation of how people are to be treated. Truth is preached without compromise, but also without any spirit of law or judgment. The church leaders are aware of their own weaknesses and humanity. Instead of, quote, having it all together and being insulated from confrontation and change, they're in the process of healing and opening up to their own safe people for support and accountability. The church uses small groups to touch people's lives. Sermons focus on community in the body of Christ as well as doctrine. The culture is one of forgiven sinners, not self-righteous religious Pharisees. The church, instead of being a self-contained unit and thinking it has all the answers, is networked into the community, availing itself of input from other sources, such as churches, professionals, organizations. The teaching has a relational emphasis as well as a vertical one. Relationship between people is seen as part of spirituality as well as relationship to God. The teaching sees brokenness, struggle, and inability as normal parts of the sanctification process. And there are opportunities to serve others through a variety of ministries. I think they are so on point. And it's time for us in our heritage to quit fighting over the nuancing, to quit fighting over the legalistic reading of Scriptures, and to quit being so judgmental and harsh, not only to the people outside, but to the people inside, and even to quit being so judgmental and harsh, maybe on ourselves, for the negative stuff of our history that we look back with embarrassment and see. And simply to engage the world today in the context of healing grace and the message of Christ and His cross made real for this time and place. Our spiritual journey is sort of like a baby learning to walk. We've stubbed our toes at times. We've stumbled, we've fallen, we've bloodied our nose a few times. We have bruises, not as many on our knees maybe as other parts of our bodies for our efforts, but our Heavenly Father is not particularly displeased with our stumbling or even offended by the bumps and the scars. He'd be unhappy with us only if we'd fail to try to walk in the light that Jesus put on our path. He'd be unhappy with us only if we quit learning where we are today and didn't press into what He still wants to show us tomorrow. May that be the case. And may we continue to contribute to it through occasional seminars like this, and especially one that honors someone who taught us that out of his own life and ministry, like K.C. Mosier.